So we are in the book of Acts this morning. This will be, we're going to pause after this week in Acts. The next 3 weeks, I'll be doing a Christmas series for 3 weeks long. So in 3 weeks, it's Christmas Sunday. Not Christmas Day, but Christmas Sunday. And it's the title of that sermon series is Behold Him. The first week will be God is Holy. Second week, God is Sovereign. And third, God is Love. That'll be the Sunday before Christmas, all right? And so we'll be back in Acts after that. So we're in week 12 of the book of Acts. We're in chapter 8 this morning. And so to remind you of the context from last week, it's important because it all flows into this week. Stephen, who was the first, named first in the list of new deacons, and that's probably not the right word. It's a little, deacons, that word has become formalized until a little bit later. The first leadership team in the church Stephen was a part of. He also was with his buddy Philip, okay? And some other people I can't remember at this point. But Stephen gets martyred. We talked about him last week and his story. He becomes kind of the theological foundation of the New Testament church, and his death becomes like the fuel that fires up this next generation of leaders. But also what happens after Stephen's death is persecution ramps up, not down. Things don't get quiet, they actually get worse after Stephen's death, okay? And we're going to look at that event this morning, looking at the persecution, what it did, how it accomplished, what it accomplished in the church. But I want to say this, is the theme for this morning. I think the Holy Spirit wants to remove fear from your heart this morning. And maybe you think you're not a fearful person and that you don't have a fear problem and there's no fear in there for the Holy Spirit to remove. But I think if you listen to him and you open yourself, you actually might discover there's some fear in there that you need God to take from you. And that's where we're going to end up this morning at the end. So I just want you to be open to that, not kind of be like, I'm fine, I'm trusting God, brother. I'm full of faith. You might be, but there also might be a little corner that's a little motivated by fear. And I want to just leave you open to that. So what we see now is an intense persecution break out against the church. This creates a massive hardship on the church while at the same time causing the Great Commission to be fulfilled. It's a dual thing, okay? Acts 1:8, just to remind you, says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was Jesus' command to them, okay? So far in Acts, this has only been in Jerusalem. You see the problem? It's been very exciting, okay? I'm not criticizing the early church for just hanging out in Jerusalem. We have thousands and thousands of people, new converts, in Jerusalem, and they're just hanging out and having a good time. There's miracles. There's great teaching every single day. And there's this generosity where people are feeding the poor among them, thousands of them. So many that they had to create a whole leadership structure to accommodate it. It's pretty good times, if you think about it. Think about being one of the members of that church. But what are they not doing? They're not scattering. They're just staying, they're fulfilling the first part of Jesus' command, but not the rest. What we're going to see is the design of God to scatter them to fulfill the full command of Jesus, all right? So let's talk about persecution, because let's be honest, I think American Christians have a little bit of a persecution complex. Y'all remember when Starbucks took Merry Christmas off their coffee cups? Y'all freaked out. Not you. I'm sure none of you freaked out. You remember? We're being persecuted by a coffee company. I got to get my caffeine in a pagan cup. Pagan paper cup. You know, it says Happy Holidays, not Merry Christmas. I'm being persecuted. No, you're not. It's just non-Christians doing non-Christian things, okay? They were not attacking you. And I'm not even defending it or saying it's good or bad. I'm just saying we have a little bit of a complex. So let's talk about this for a minute and define it historically. The rest of Acts has persecution as its backdrop. It's always there in the background for the rest of the book. It's always like a character in the story that isn't named, but it's always there. And in fact, it will be for a few hundred years. And for the rest of the church or different parts of the global church, it is always somewhere going on in the backdrop of every region of the world at different times and in different ways, but it's always there. We live in America in a weird bubble. We don't experience that threat. We are starting to experience some discomfort, okay? American Christians, we struggle with this because we are so protected. So let's look at three categories, or we could say subcategories of persecution. The first would be social. That's rejection by the culture. We're experiencing some of that. Your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, the companies you work for, those institutions are no longer pro-Christian. They're either kind of neutral, don't ask, don't tell kind of attitude, or they're against. Or they would say they're against the values that Christians represent. You believe what you want to believe, but as soon as you start having these values that are biblical, we are against you. That's social persecution. It becomes harder to be friends. Maybe you've lost some friends, or relationships have been strained with family members because of some biblical values that you hold to, and that's created some tension. And we can all imagine in the near future where that becomes more and more intense, okay? The second is economic persecution. We saw this, and we've seen this story play out in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Christians lose access to commerce because of their affiliation with Jesus, the church, and its countercultural values. So it not only affects your relationships, that's called social, it affects your pocketbook, it affects your bank account. Maybe you lose your job because there are certain things you won't agree to, or that you do, or certain things you believe that your company finds objectionable. So you get passed over for that promotion, or maybe you actually lose your job, or when you try to get hired, they look at your Facebook account and they see some Christian thing and they say, no thanks, pass, right? That's economic. It affects your ability to make money. And third would be kind of what we typically think of as persecution, physical persecution. This is violence, physical harm, or resettling. Martyrdom, physical assault, or being forced to leave your homes, including imprisonment. This is New Testament. That kind of persecution. We here in this country are experiencing more and more social persecution. But I think if you're 30 and over, you're probably pretty insulated from even that. I think if you ask the Gen Z kind of age group, they know that there's more and more social repercussions to them being a Christian. If they say something like, I went to church this weekend, or I believe this, or I don't believe that, that becomes more and more problematic for them than it does for those of us who are 30 and over. Unless you have family members that are in that world. The headwaters of culture, meaning the arts, sciences, commerce, and media, think of the big cities in America. What's happening in New York, LA, Chicago, those kind of places, the headwaters of culture, are decidedly anti-Christian. That means that the rest of the country downstream culturally will eventually be decidedly anti-Christian. We are in the middle of that shift generationally. So if I'm 47, I don't feel that very much. But my kids feel it. That means by the time I'm old and they're in charge, not old now, one day in the distant future when I'm old, and they're in charge, their experience is going to be very different culturally and socially. I think it's easy to imagine some of you, for example, losing promotions, losing business if you're a business owner, because of your Christian values and associations. Not because you're a Christian, they will say. You have the freedom to practice your religion. You don't have the freedom to believe certain things. And some of the things that you believe are anathema to us. We reject them as heretical social ideals. They are against our religion and what we believe. Therefore, we cannot platform you or give you a voice or allow you to make money in our company. Also easy to imagine economic persecution ramping up, I think, very quickly when things are handed off to the next generation of leadership. But before you start clutching at your pearls, it would take massive changes to laws, the Constitution, and the government infrastructure for physical persecution to happen here. Not that it can't ever happen. Let's not be foolish. But calm yourself down a little. It has happened before over race and national security. It's not hard to imagine it happening over religion at some distant point in the future. That's my opinion. But the fear issue is powerful. Think about every commercial you saw during the election, every political commercial. What was the message? It was, if you vote for that person, or senator, or judge, or sheriff, or whatever, or president, or governor, if you vote for that person, it's all going to fall apart. Disaster's coming. The apocalypse will come with him. They're one of the four horsemen. And they're going to ride in on their flaming horse and destroy everything. Nobody was saying, here's what I'm for. Here's what I'm about. Here's how I can help. They were just saying, don't vote for that person. They're the apocalypse in human form. And everybody's running to the polls, not motivated by faith or joy. They're motivated by fear. I'm just trying to prevent the apocalypse by voting the opposite of the apocalypse giver that I've decided is the giver of the apocalypse. All of our marketing is based on fear. All of our decision-making, a lot of our decision-making is based on what we're afraid of the most. We buy stuff to insulate ourselves from the fear we feel. A lot of us go to church because of what we're afraid of, not because of who we love. Trying to shield ourselves against the darkness and the wolf that's knocking at the door. We're motivated by fear, I think, more than we'd like to admit. Everyone who has a cause in this country communicates this way. Algorithms that feed us information amplify that message and minimize the messages of hope. But if you counted in a day how many times you read or heard something that was hopeful, it would be tiny compared to the amount of fearful, angry, vitriolic, worried, anxious messages you heard in a day. The us versus them language is embedded in just about everything we hear, and perhaps the worst examples of this come from Christians. We are some of the most fearful, worried, freaked out people. If you were to divide it all by groups, we're the worst offenders. The sky is falling all the time. And every generation is like this. The net result is that most Christians, I think, are walking around in a near panic most of the time. Stick our finger in the air to see which way the wind is blowing, but it's always bad. Trying to figure out what's going to happen next. What's bad about this that I can complain about and freak out about? This morning, I want to address this by looking at how things happened with the early church, because they were not this way, and they had way more reasons to be afraid than we do. So Saul appears to be already a leader amongst the Sadducees and Pharisees. His name was also Paul. It wasn't uncommon for Hellenist or Greek-speaking parents to name their kids who had Jewish roots, but also Greek culture. They would also name their kids two names. They usually would sound similar. One would be their Hebrew name, the other would be like a Greek or Roman name that they could kind of use interchangeably. That's Saul. Saul and Paul are the same person. Don't be confused. Paul's not his middle name. Saul's not his first name. It's weird. We're not used to that. He had two names, all right? So this guy Saul is not yet the Apostle Paul that we know and love and read about. This is Saul before he met Jesus. This is B.C. Paul, before Christ Paul. And he is not a good man. Remember, we've met Paul, or Saul, last week at Stephen's execution, where everybody's leaving their cloaks at his feet to stone and murder Stephen. And it says that Saul looked on approvingly. Probably the reason that detail is in there about leaving the cloaks at his feet was that he was in charge. He was in some way a leader and respected, and they're saying, hey, I'll leave this with you. I'm going to go kill this guy that you're thumbs-upping, right? Acts 8, 1 through 3 says this, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So ravaging means to cause great harm, mistreat, or to destroy. Now we know what Paul became. It's easy just to look at him through that lens because it's a pretty great lens. He becomes a hero. He writes most of the New Testament, travels farther than anyone else to bring the gospel to all sorts of different people. He is, in many ways, more remembered than Jesus himself. Some people know about Paul and don't know anything about Jesus. It's really amazing. But before there was that Paul that we're all impressed with, there's this guy. And what this guy is doing is he's standing next to the first martyr of the church, and he's approving of it. He's nodding his... What has to be going on in your soul to be standing there while someone is violently and brutally, physically destroyed, whose face is glowing like an angel, and it's having a vision of heaven, of Jesus himself, and he's going, I see heaven, and he's standing there while they're beating him with rocks, breaking his bones, until he finally dies and nodding his head in approval. That's dark. That's not just a guy who was a good person and met Jesus, started going to church, and got socialized into the church. This is a guy who was wicked, evil, broken, and zealous for wickedness and sin. He was on Satan's side and zealous for it. That's the guy that becomes Paul. They have apparently lost access to the temple, but they could still meet house to house. Remember that in Acts chapter 2? They would meet in the temple every day, thousands of them, and then they would also meet house to house, eat together, pray together, worship God together, doing miracles. That was their rhythm. Big thing in the temple, little things in houses. Because of Saul, because of his zealous attack against Christians, he says that they can't be in the temple, so where am I going to go? I'm going to go house to house. One house to the next. And what does he do? He rounds up men, and it says women. That would have been considered morally reprehensible. You round up the men, but you don't take the women and put them in prison. Because prison is not like we have now, where it's clean and air-conditioned and there's cable TV and three squares a day. This was essentially holes in the ground. Dark, damp, miserable. They didn't feed you or clothe you. You would be sometimes literally naked and starving in this pit in the ground unless your friends brought you food. If someone didn't bring you food, you had no food and you'd starve to death. This is what Saul is doing. Don't sugarcoat it. This is what he's going house to house, and he's rounding anyone who serves Jesus, who has been associated with anyone who serves Jesus, and he's rounding them up, and he's throwing them in a hole in the ground. That's Saul. Try to imagine what that would be like. So most of the people left Jerusalem, except the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. By the way, notice that there's no judgment either way. You have most people exiting, going, I'm not staying around for this. I don't want to get thrown into a hole in the ground. I'm leaving. And then some, the apostles at least, probably their friends, family, a few more people stayed behind. There's no judgment about either one, which one's right or wrong. And honestly, it's hard to tell which would be the best decision from our vantage point, because the church needed to scatter. It needed to get out of Jerusalem. This is what God is doing. But imagine how guilty you'd feel. Imagine the internal conflict. Am I even doing the right thing here? Am I being a chicken? Am I just running scared? Or am I doing what God wants me to do? Do I stay and end up in prison and possibly killed and stoned to death like my friend Stephen did just last week? That's still fresh. You just got out of the funeral and they're rounding people up house to house. Tears still drying on your face. Or do I grab up my family in the middle of the night and get on my donkey and ride out of town and never come back again? Which do I do? If I stay, I might get killed. If I leave, I'm going to feel guilty. What do I do? No answer given here. Try to put yourself in their shoes. Pack up your things. About your stuff. What would you take with you? Only take what you can carry with you. You're not packing up the Suburban and the U-Haul trailer. And you're not having a lot of time to think about it because they're coming. They just went three doors down, and they're working their way through the neighborhood, one house at a time. Anybody who's had a small group with a bunch of cars parked out in front of their house, they know who you are. Because every week you got cars out in front of your house. Annoying the neighbors. Where do I park? Now you're in trouble. You don't have time. You just grab what you can wear and what you can carry. What would you bring? You're never coming back. Never. Someone is going to move into your house and take it from you when you're gone. They're going to drive your car. They're going to wear your clothes. They're going to sit on your couch. They're going to take all the photos and things that are personal, and they're going to throw them out back and burn them in a pile. And they're going to live and sit in your house. Someone else is going to take your job. You don't have time to say goodbye to your family, your friends, your mother-in-law, your neighbors, nobody. You pack up and you walk. What would you bring with you? Keep up your little children. You don't have time to explain to them where you're going or why you're leaving in the middle of the night. They don't understand. You have to leave behind all those family photos, the heirlooms, if you have such things, all the familiar things that make you feel at home in your house, in your space. Weird pillows and blankets you have. Everything's arranged just the way you like it. All of that, you're leaving. You sneak out walking past neighbors, sleeping in their homes, not saying a word to them. Down those familiar streets, leaving your friends without saying a word, your home church, family members that you will likely never see again and may not even be able to say goodbye to. Can't tell them where you're going or why you're going. You'll not be able to come back because your home will likely be taken in your absence. Some stranger or enemy, more likely, will live in it and take it. That's what happened. Your children will not inherit the land that you own or the business that you built or the money that you've accumulated. They will not know their grandparents, aunts, and uncles. They will not remember the church that you attended, the neighborhood you grew up in, or the traditions that you held dear. You are leaving all of that behind in the middle of the night to go live in a different culture that does not believe what you believe. What I want you to get is this was the worst moment of their life. This moment. Just like Stephen being pounded to death by stones by your friends was the worst moment of his life. Now this is the worst moment of yours. You grew up here. Don't forget, they would worship at the temple. That was a part of their connection with God. That's where they went to be with God, to connect with Him. God is there, and I go there to meet with Him, and I can go whenever I want. I can just go there and pray. I can be together with my friends, and this wonderful thing has happened where Christ has come, and He's made that whole experience new to you. And then Stephen starts teaching this stuff. It's like, what? We don't have... God doesn't live in the temple. What are you talking about? And then He gets killed for it, and now you're being scattered. Question is, do you really believe what the Bible says or not? Where is God? Is He here by the Holy Spirit? Is He among us by the Spirit? Or is He in this building, in this town, in this home, in this place? All of that's being questioned. Be the worst moment of your life if that's happened to you. Look what they do. Acts 8, 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So simultaneously, the worst moment in their natural lives became the greatest moment in their spiritual lives. Philip is just a dude. He is not one of the apostles. He is just a guy that got discipled probably by one of the apostles and ended up on this leadership team. They didn't even know what that was until they were on it. And now he's scattered. He doesn't save Philip and his church planting team. After raising enough for his salary and to buy a nice sound system, along with a professional worship leader in skinny jeans, it just says Philip. Who's Philip? Just a guy. He's just this dude that was on the deacon team, and now he's got nowhere to go. He's got no home to go to. He's had a bad day. And where does he go? He goes to Samaria. Samaria? That's the worst place. That's the last place you should be going, Philip. We don't like Samaritans. What's the problem with Samaritans? You got to get an idea of this because it's makes the story more amazing. It was the land of the sworn religious enemies of Israel, the people that his community hated the most. That's where he went. The Samaritans were the result of the previous scattering of the Jews. Cultures and religions mixed, traditions were lost, and heretical doctrines were infused into a new form of Judaism. So previously, when Israel had been kicked out of their homeland, they would intentionally resettle pagans into their homes, into their neighborhoods, so they couldn't come back. And they left them there. Those people mixed their pagan religion with Judaism. And they got this weird conglomeration, this syncretistic mixing. And they had a lot of stuff really wrong. They acknowledged the first five books of the Old Testament, but not the rest. They worshipped on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion. The proper location of the temple was the primary division. And Stephen's teaching had removed that problem. See that? They always fought over, well, you know, Moses said Mount Zion, and they were like, no, it's Mount Gerizim, that's where the temple should be. And they would be like, no, 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 and they would argue. And like, you know, no, you're worshiping in the wrong place, we're worshiping in the right place and in the right way. And they would argue about this, and this is primarily why they hated each other. They also, the Samaritans, intermarried with Gentiles, which was also a no-no. Jesus actually said, he settled the debate in a way, he said, it's actually Mount Zion is the right one. You're worshiping in the wrong place, but in a minute, it's not going to matter. Just give it a minute. And that's what's happened. Stephen stands up and says, it doesn't matter anymore. Jesus, God has left the building. He's opened up a giant theological loophole that you could drive a truck through. So where, and then he dies for that. Philip goes right to Samaria. He says, hey, it doesn't matter if you're worshiping here or there anymore. Preaches the gospel, and he starts to do miracles. Philip was a Hellenist Jew, meaning he spoke Greek and had some Greek culture mixed in with his Jewish culture. And the Samaritans were heavily Hellenized, meaning they spoke Greek. They were just like him. He was uniquely qualified to go to Samaria and do what he was doing. His cultural disadvantage in the worst moment of his life was used by God to the greatest effect. I think that's amazing. God took probably the hardest things about his life. Being a Greek, culturally Greek Jew in Jerusalem, and at the same time, the worst moment of his life happens. God takes those two things and uses them as an advantage in Samaria. Verse 4 tells us that everyone that was scattered preached the word. That's everyone. Up until this moment, it's just been the apostles. We all, the rest of us, get to lay back. I don't have the word apostle attached to my name. I don't have to do any of this stuff. But guess what? What has happened here? It doesn't say, where are the apostles? They're still in Jerusalem. Where's everybody else? Scattered. One of them lands in Samaria, and he does the same exact stuff that the apostles were doing, and they were just doing the same stuff that Jesus had been doing. Do you see the chain effect? From Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to the people, and then the people get scattered. The same thing happens. This is not a movement where the apostles do the speaking and everyone else is support staff. See that? So how do they do it? What can we learn from their perspective? I think it's extraordinary. If it was me, I would create like some kind of a commune with a big brick wall around it. You know, maybe we'd hole up here. I mean, this building couldn't get taken down by a battering ram. You know, we just put up razor wire. I mean, there's people in this church that can probably put up razor wire. And we just have like a big garden or something out there and some huts. And we just live here and hope the government just overlooks what we're doing. That's not what they do. They scatter out and all of them start preaching the gospel. And the implication is that everywhere, not just Samaria, all around the same thing's happening. We're going to see evidence of that in further stories further along in Acts. But how are they doing this? What's the difference? I see one thing first. Jesus Christ is sovereign. Jesus told them things would go exactly this way. We forget this. Jesus told them this is exactly what would happen. I want to read you one example, Matthew 24, 3 through 14. This is Jesus teaching. It says, and he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. That sound familiar? See that you are not alarmed. But this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Now, I believe this is a description of the church age, which is the age we live in right now. If you disagree with that, that's fine. If you like to have a different timeline, I don't really care, all right? The point here is that for them, in this moment, this is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. He just told them, hey, it's not going to go well for you. They're going to hate you like they hate me. There's going to be all sorts of calamity going on, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all kinds of stuff, not just persecution. The whole world, nature itself, will seem to conspire against you. It's going to be a tough time. He says, but don't be afraid, and the gospel is going to go to every nation as a result of it. The point is verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. You know, Jesus' worst moment was also his greatest. He died on the cross. That wasn't a fun time. In his physical, natural existence, that was his worst moment. He had had some bad ones. This is the worst. It's also his greatest. The same thing is true of the church. Secondly, they were filled with power. The way Luke talks about being full of the Spirit is interesting, a little different than Paul. Paul talks about receive the Spirit so you can have new life, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love one another, that kind of thing. Luke focuses on these power encounters. That should be the name of a conference somewhere. I'm sure it is one. Power encounters, right? But that's what Luke talks about, these like crazy supernatural things where they get in prison, they just walk out, you know, people get healed. People speak in tongues, demons come out of people, the lame walk, miracles, confronting their accusers with all this grace and wisdom. It's incredible. Visions of heaven, power encounters. Luke wants us to see the direct result of being filled with the Spirit as having the power to work miracles, cast out demons, and effectively bear witness to the reality of Jesus. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we will be fearful. There's a lot to be afraid of. Here we see another example in Philip. He picked up Stephen's theology and his sacrifice, was forced to be a missionary. Imagine becoming a missionary because you just had no home left. Going out, I'm moving, spread the gospel. Well, how did you know this was from God? He took my house. And he said, go that way. I was like, okay, because I can't go that way. That's home. He's just a guy that's been paying attention, going to church, being discipled, and gets filled with the Spirit. That's who Philip is. He's just paying attention. He's going to church with everybody else. He's just doing this stuff. That's all he's doing. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the worst moment of his life happens. He doesn't have to ask God what to do. He just goes that way. Your worst day can become your best day. So in Matthew 10 is another place where Jesus told the disciples that they would be persecuted. And I think it's cool how many times he says some form of don't be afraid. It's like when angels always show up in the Bible. What's the first thing they say? Fear not. I'm fearing, man. Because this is weird. I don't see this every day. This is similar. He says, it's Matthew 10, 26 to 39. He says, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. You see that? I have not come to bring peace, he says it twice, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. They're strong words. That is not a great altar call verse. I mean, it's hard to get, you know, a lot of people coming up front for that altar call. Sign me up for a lack of peace. He's not saying you're supposed to be mad at your parents. The point is, what he says is, anyone who loves mother, father, friends, neighbors, job, all those things more than me is not worthy of me. If you can't trade losing a relationship with someone who is against Christ for a relationship with Christ, then you actually don't see Christ as valuable as he actually is. If you can't trade your safety following him, then you don't see him as more valuable than your safety. He's saying, what are your idols? I think our idols are actually our source of fear, because you're just not trusting God. He says, have no fear, do not fear, fear him, and fear not. Fear him, that just means I'm in awe of him. He's my God. He's the one in charge. He's the one I worship. He's the one I bow to. He's the one that determines my days, how many days I live, and the quality of those days, how much safety and peace I enjoy in those days, and how much strife and difficulty and persecution, or how many times I'm the one underneath the hurricane. I'm the one in the earthquake. I'm the one in the wars. I'm the one hearing the rumors of wars. Sometimes you're in Egypt when the plagues come. That was the story of Revelation when we went through the book of Revelation. Remember that? Israel, the Israelites were in Egypt. And then God sends the plagues on Egypt to get the Israelites set free. They were there. They had to deal with the frogs. Remember that? The bloody water. All the plagues. The only one they escaped was the firstborn son's dying. That's where we get the Passover from. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you're living in Egypt when the plague, when God sends judgment against the place you live in. That is not fun. Not exciting. Jesus promised because he's sovereign and in control. But why should we not fear? Simply put, God. You could end the sermon right there. Do not fear because God. God is in control. God is with you. God loves you. God is greater. And all of this is as expected. All of it. The people that don't like you because you're a Christian and the difficulties just in the world you live in, all of it is as expected. That is not the same thing as saying it's good. It's part of God's plan. Maybe this is how he scatters us and fulfills the great. Maybe this is how he tears down the idols in your life and in the culture. Maybe the fear that we feel is actually we're afraid that our idols are going to come down. God, why aren't you feeding my idol? I need you to come and give me enough money to feed my idol of materialism. Why aren't you giving me enough? God, I need you to come and make all my friendships work, make everybody like me so that I can maintain my idol of relationship comfort, taking comfort in other people. God, I need you to come heal me because it's the only way I can have a good life is to be perfectly healthy because my health is an idol. Why won't you feed it? Sometimes God goes, I'm going to starve your idol to death. And I'm going to let it shrivel up and fall over and let you see the emptiness of it. And then you will be set free from fear because you'll be trusting me and no one else. This is part of what God does with us. there will be no lasting peace until he comes. That's hard for us if you've grown up here and all you've experienced your whole life is peace. Even the poorest one in the room has had more stuff, more supply than anyone else in the world. It's hard for us to imagine not having that. None of it lasts. This is what Jesus predicted. If you follow him, he will lead you into discomfort. He will lead you into only fearing him and no one else. God is great. All of this is as expected. So soldier on, do not fear anyone but him. Amen? Why don't we stand up and pray? I'd like to just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to remove fear from our hearts and to shield us against it. Just going back to where we started. So Holy Spirit, we ask you right now, would you just open up our hearts to us, each one of us? God, I pray that you would allow us to see where we're fearful, what we're afraid of. Holy Spirit, would you, in that place of fear, would you identify the idol that is behind it? God, give us the revelation of Stephen and Philip and all the rest. God, the moment of that, the purity of their attention, where they no longer had other things to distract them, to entice them. These things were horrible to live through. They're not good things. Took the bad things and used them to fuel missionary efforts of the church around the world. Their worst day is why we are standing here right now. And so many hundreds and thousands of people following that had their worst day. It was one bad day after another for hundreds of years. And that is why we stand here. God, we aren't asking you for a bad day. God, we are asking you, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us to trust only in you, that we would fear only you, that we would be able to obey what Jesus told us, which is don't fear those who can only harm the body and soul, but fear the one who can throw you into hell. God, help us to fear him and him alone, to worship him and him alone. God, I pray over the next 3 weeks as we talk about just beholding God, beholding you, God, you would give us eyes only for you. We would not only behold you, but we would stop beholding everything else that the world puts in front of us. God, would you purify our hearts by your Spirit? God, I pray for that we would all be disciples like Stephen and Philip, who when difficult and hard things happen in our life, that we would not spend a lot of time looking back and trying to get back in the place you've closed off. But God, that we would look ahead, that we would be faithful to continue to preach the gospel everywhere that we go. God, strengthen your church. Give us resilience in difficult times. Remove our fear, we pray. Amen.